Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, hope is a very powerful thing, especially when it rises up in the human spirit. I think this is why politicians often like to insert hope into their political campaigns. You may remember during the Barack Obama years a phrase called hope and change. He ran for president twice on that theme. In fact, even leading up to his first presidential election, he wrote a book called The Audacity of Hope, because everybody understands that hope is a very, very powerful thing. Biblical hope, though, is different from how we would normally think about hope. You may have been in a conversation that goes something like this: will the Cubs win the World Series next year? And a true Cubs fan will say, "We hope so." And it's the kind of hope that is not based on the confidence that it will really happen tomorrow. It's just kind of a misplaced hope, maybe a wishful thinking, right? You insert your favorite team. But we talk about hope all the time that way. It's really nothing more than wishful thinking, but that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that God will do exactly what He says He will do because He is able to do it. In fact, He is more than able to do it. He will do it exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. That's the God of the Bible, and that's what biblical hope is all about. Now, there are a lot of people today, even some Christians, who are caught in a trap of despair and hopelessness. They've lost all hope. In fact, you might even say that their life is an expression of hopelessness, that they don't have a confidence that things will be better for them tomorrow. Well, if that describes you today, you're in the right place, and we're in the right place of Scripture, because 2,000 years ago, a group of people, most of them sick and blind and lame, withered, paralyzed, physically infirmed in some way, they gathered in a place in Jerusalem called the Pool of Bethesda. And the scene around that pool was one of hopelessness, not of hope gained, but of hope lost. And we learn about these people, and we read about their story in John chapter 5, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 through about verse 9 to get us started this morning. You follow along as I read. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic, which is called, in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' And the sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your pallet, and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." Now, the Pool of Bethesda, 2,000 years ago, was located a little bit north of the Temple Mount, near what was then called the Sheep Gate. When we go to Israel today, we stop off at the Pool of Bethesda. It's now called the St. Stephen's Gate. But for many centuries, it was buried in a bunch of rubble. But back in the 1960s, given all the excavations that are still going on in Jerusalem, they discovered the Pool of Bethesda, and it's one of the magnificent places to go to when you visit the Holy Land, and particularly when you go to the city of Jerusalem. Next to the Pool of Bethesda, a little church was built many centuries later called St. Anne's Church. And this is kind of an aside, but I always love going there because the acoustics in St. Anne's Church are fantastic. And before you actually get to the Pool of Bethesda, you go into St. Anne's Church and you sing. You sing hymns, you sing songs of praise and worship. And if you're really fortunate that day, you might have other groups with you from other parts of the world and other parts of the country, other followers of Jesus, and you sing together in that beautiful church, St. Anne's Church. You come out of there, and you go this way, and there's the Pool of Bethesda. Back then, it was a popular kind of hot springs, a natural hot springs. Some of the springs that ran under the city of Jerusalem would run under this place, and they would fill the pools there. There were many of these pools, and every once in a while, that water would bubble up. And there was this kind of silly, we might almost say superstitious belief that when those hot spring waters bubbled up, an angel of the Lord appeared. And those people who were sitting around the pool that were sick and blind and lame and infirmed in many different ways, the idea was the first one to get into the water when the angel of the Lord bubbled up that pool would be healed. Now, if you have a copy of the scriptures in your hands, you might notice from the middle of verse 3 of chapter 5 to verse 4, either that's missing or it's footnoted in either the margin or the bottom of your Bible. That's because scholars tell us that in most of the best manuscripts we have, the middle of verse 3 and verse 4 is not included. And many scholars believe it might have been added later to kind of explain what this sick man said to Jesus in verse 7 about how, hey, nobody is around to help me get into the water. And it was an explanatory note. Nonetheless, in the middle of verse 3 and forward, it says that the sick and the blind and the lame, the withered, the paralyzed, all of them gathered around waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then was first after the stirring stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That's why everybody went to the Pool of Bethesda, for the healing powers of the waters. Now there's a fine, fine line between faith and superstition. This is really a silly superstition that had grabbed hold of the people back in the first century, 2,000 years ago. And it filled some people's hearts with hope. Hope that maybe when those waters bubbled up, you know, I might be the first one in and the angel of the Lord would heal me. It's not unlike some of the resurgence of these kinds of healing waters that are bubbling up in the travel industry today. There are a lot of wellness resorts and destination spas that are popping up around the world, promising all kinds of, healing rituals and bath rituals that might heal the body. Many times they're talking about natural hot springs waters like the ones maybe in Hot Springs, Arkansas, or other places like that, and there's some kind of a medicinal benefit to being in those waters. It reduces skin infections and other things like that. When we go to Israel, we go to the Dead Sea, and it's in the southern part of Israel, and it's called the Dead Sea because there aren't any living creatures in the Dead Sea. But for centuries, the Dead Sea has attracted people from around the world because of its mineral-rich content. And people come from all around the world, some of them bringing with them superstitions that if they just, wade into the Dead Sea, they'll be healed. Others understanding that it's just maybe, medicinally helpful to the skin and otherwise. In fact, when you float around in the Dead Sea a little bit for 15 or 20 minutes, you can feel the tingling in your skin. And ladies, there's a wonderful cosmetic shop there called Ahava. First time I went, I brought my wife back some Ahava cosmetics, including some wrinkle cream, and I never heard the end of it. Never heard the end of that. Until she went with me the next time to Israel and got that packet again and had all kinds of one. And there are men's cosmetics there. It's one of these destination spas. It's a wellness resort down at the Dead Sea, and we spend a day and a night or maybe a couple of days there when we go to Israel. The Pool of Bethesda was kind of like that, mixed in with some silly superstition that when the hot waters bubbled, oh, it was an angel of the Lord, and if I get in there first, I might be healed. Well, one day Jesus showed up at the Pool of Bethesda, and there was a guy hanging out in the Pool of Bethesda or nearby who had been an invalid for 38 years. What's interesting is in this story is Jesus didn't heal everybody at the Pool of Bethesda. He didn't even talk to everybody at the Pool of Bethesda. He just talked to one man and ended up healing one man. And that's because we can surmise from this that Jesus' priority is not our physical healing. He could have just, I suppose, waved his hand over the crowd and healed every one of them there. But he selectively performed miracles, primarily as evidence to show that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And John records these not so that we can get our miracle and figure out how to do that, but so that we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a man who had been there, not at the poolside for 38 years. We don't know how long he was there, but he had been an invalid for 38 years. And we might just say hopelessness had become a way of life for this man. And he gets into a conversation here with Jesus Christ. And this conversation helps us, well, I'll just package it this way, helps us know what to do when we've almost lost hope. Maybe you're here today and you say, I could be in that group, the sick, the blind, the lame, the withered, the paralyzed. Can I just add a category this morning? The addicted. The addicted to substances like alcohol, tobacco, drugs, even addicted to sex. I mean, those are the kinds of people that gather at the Pool of Bethesda today. And they border on having lost all hope that tomorrow could change, that tomorrow could be a better day, that they could be freed up and healed of their infirmity or their addiction of some kind. When you've almost lost hope that anything's going to change in your life, that's when Jesus shows up and he has a conversation with this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Some of you have been addicted to something for decades, and the hopeless trap of despair that you're in has become a way of life. You're in a good place today because we're going to have a conversation with Jesus and ask some hard questions about how do you become free of this? How does God heal a person that is caught in that kind of trap? Well, let me suggest several things. Number one, you must desire healing deeply. Why do I say that? Look in verse 6. It says, when Jesus saw this man lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? That's a really strange sounding question, isn't it? I mean, here he is at the Pool of Bethesda. There are people laying around everywhere, hoping for a miracle this day. And Jesus walks up to one of these men and asks the strangest sounding question I can find in the pages of Scripture. A guy who's been an invalid for 38 years. Do you wish to get well? If you think about it, it's not all that strange of a question. It's the first question to ask of somebody who is caught in a trap of despair and hopelessness. Do you really want to get well? Because some people, quite frankly, are comfortable in their hopelessness. They've made hopelessness a way of life. They may have even turned it into a cottage industry. We have them showing up at our doorstep quite frequently here at the church, people who make the rounds to the different churches. They have a story to tell. Often a very, very sad story. Not always sure that it's a true story, but they've turned a victim mentality and hopelessness into a cottage industry. And it's a fair question to say, do you really want to get out of that? or you're just trying to scam us in some way. Some people are, they love the attention. They might even fear change and the responsibility that comes if they're truly healed and set free. And so Jesus explored all of this with the man in the beginning. Do you really deeply desire to get well? Because the implication here is, from Jesus, I can't help the person who doesn't want help. I can't help the person who doesn't want to get well. You ever heard that phrase, God helps those who help themselves? You might think it's in the Bible, but it's not. Sorry to disappoint you. That's not a verse found anywhere in the Old or New Testament. You know, God helps those who help themselves. But this story lands really, really close to that principle. Do you wish, sir, Mr. Invalid of 38 years, do you really wish to get well? Because if you don't, I can't help you if you don't want help. I mean, genuine help, deep help. Again, I'll just say it again, that some people are comfortable in their circumstances of helplessness. They may even use that to play the victim card, the poor me card. Maybe they fear the change. Maybe they don't want to take on the responsibilities that will come to them if they're healed. They've made helplessness a way of life. And this may be true of the infirmed. It may be true of the addicted as well. Because you found that whatever ailment you have draws attention to you and maybe even resources your direction. So a fair question is, do you wish to be well? If you desire that deeply, then Jesus is here to help you. Number two, stop making excuses. Look at how the man answered him in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Okay, well, you know, he's not a scam artist. He's not somebody who doesn't want any help. The implication is he desires help, but he's got an excuse here. He says, every time the water bubbles up, somebody gets into the water before I do, and I never get my healing. It's an excuse. And I had a football coach in high school that used to say, excuses are like armpits. Everybody has two of them, and they both stink. So I don't want to hear your excuses, he said. When Jesus arrived on the scene, this man was out of excuses because he was a miracle-working God. But he's going to probe. He's going to prod. Do you wish to get well? By the way, that question reminds me of Augustine of Hippo. You ever heard of him in church history? Augustine was one of the early church fathers. Even today in the Catholic Church, there's a vein of belief known as the Augustinian tradition. It dates back to the 2nd and 3rd century when Augustine of Hippo was one of the great bishops and church fathers. And he wrote many books that you can still get today that are classics, one of them called his Confessions. And in his Confessions, he's famous for this prayer. Lord, he prayed this when he was 19 years old. He says, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. You know, we would say, Lord, give me purity. Give me moral discipline, but not yet. It's kind of like the alcoholic who says, I'll stop drinking tomorrow. And he's got a bottle hidden over here somewhere. All right? He's not really serious about it. He doesn't deeply desire healing. He wants to hang on to he's reluctant to give up his favorite sin. Doesn't desire it deeply or deeply enough. And he's got a litany of excuses as to why he's never changed for 38 long years. Well, Jesus sees a glimmer of hope and faith in this man, and it leads me to the third thing, and that is do the impossible. Desire healing deeply, stop making excuses, and then do the impossible. Jesus says in verse 8, get up, take up your pallet and walk. And it says, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. I mean, Jesus had the audacity to look at this invalid who had been an invalid for 38 years and say, get up. Do what you thought was impossible to do. Get up. Don't just wallow in your misery there. And here what I see is the strange and mysterious combination of human will and the powerful miracle-working hand of God. This man was not able to just get up and walk because he willed himself to do so. But Jesus explores the man's will and his desire to be healed. He wants to know whether he's a scam artist or he's really serious about this. He explodes every excuse he has, just looks right past all of that. And he says, okay, use a little bit of that will that I gave you, that human will, and combined with my miracle-working power, get up. Get up. Do the impossible. Do you believe that we serve the God that, for whom nothing is impossible? I hope you do. That's the God of the Bible. Nothing is impossible for Him. Whatever situation you're in, whether it's a physical ailment or some kind of substance addiction, something that has caused you to lose all hope and to catch you in this trap of despair, none of that is beyond the power of God to work in our lives. So do the impossible. Now, the Bible says immediately this man became well. Just happened immediately. And I suppose he could have sat there and not known that he had been well. It really required that he change his position, right? I mean, he was lying there on his mat. The Bible says he was immediately well, so Jesus tells him, get up. Well, you're not going to know you're well if you just keep laying there and wallowing in your misery. You got to get up. You got to begin to move, right? And so do the impossible here. Number four, remove any chance of returning to your former state of helplessness. Now, again, I'm aiming some of my comments this morning to those who are caught in a trap of addiction and of despair and hopelessness. Maybe it's some substance abuse like alcohol or drugs or tobacco or sex or whatever it might be. And you've been in this state of nothing's going to change. It hasn't changed for decades. It's just the way I am. My daddy was an alcoholic. His daddy was an alcoholic. That's just the way our family is. No, it's not the way it is. It's not the way it is when Jesus is present. And number four, you've got to remove any chance of returning to your former state of helplessness. Jesus doesn't just say to the man, get up. He says, get up and take up that pallet. Why? Because the temptation to go back there and lay down is enormous. You've been in this state of helplessness, and helplessness has been a way of life for you for decades. Don't think that there isn't going to be a tug back in that direction. So you not only need to get up and do the impossible because you serve a God of possibilities, but then you have to remove anything that becomes a stumbling block, anything that may cause you to return to that state of helplessness. I'm reminded of a couple of places in Scripture, namely Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me there for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, right in the middle of one of Jesus's his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and we can start in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's a whole world of sexual addiction that could be addressed here. And here's how Jesus says to address it. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. What is he talking about here? He's using a literary form or term or mechanism called hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration to make a point. And what he's saying here is sin dealt with radically is sin dealt with effectively. If that mat of yours is going to draw you back into a former state of helplessness, take it up, get rid of the thing. If you're having difficulty going to certain sites out there on the internet or otherwise that are causing you to stumble, cut off the internet service. Get rid of those things. Sin dealt with radically is sin dealt with effectively. If you're an alcoholic and you say, oh, I'm going to get rid of the bottle tomorrow because I've got one hidden up here in the cabinet somewhere. No, you got to get rid of that thing. You got to get rid of every temptation that may draw you back into that old habit of sin and draw you back into your former state of helplessness. And you might need some accountability along the way. Another Jesus follower who's looking over your shoulder and making sure you aren't hiding something here or hiding something there. I also think of Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there with me for a second. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. One of my favorite passages of Scripture talks about running in this race we call the Christian life. Not the rat race. It can feel like that sometimes, but this race called the Christian life, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He had just gone through chapter 11 and that great hall of faith and all these great saints that walked with God by faith. He says, they're almost like in a stadium watching us run this race. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And then he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is the picture of a track star who, you know, when he gets ready to run the 100-meter race, takes off the warm-ups because he can't run that race bogged down by the heaviness of the warm-ups and all of that. He says, if you're going to run the Christian life and run it well, lay aside every encumbrance. In Jesus' words, take up that mat. Don't leave it there so that you return to your former state of helplessness. Take it up and get rid of it is the implication here. And the writer of Hebrews says, run the race that is before you, but lay aside every sin, every encumbrance that would so easily weigh you down. Even that addiction you might be struggling with. So let's go back. Desire healing deeply. Stop making excuses. Do the impossible. Remove any chance of returning. Here's a fifth one. Move forward in life. Got to get some motion going here, all right? Jesus says to him, get up, take up your pallet, and walk. Walk. I love the picture here of walking. It reminds me of the Christian life, which is often in the Bible described as a walk. And the implication is we're walking forward in life. And that's true, isn't it? You're either walking forward or you're walking backwards or you're staying stationary, right? Last thing you want to do is to stay stationary. Something has to change. Something has to change in your movement and how you're going through life. Some Christians I know who are trying to be set free from certain addictions, they're sort of like Michael Jackson. They're walking, but they're moonwalking, and they're going backwards. That's called a backslidden Christian, all right? You like my moonwalk? I really can't do it very well, but I love the analogy there. You're either a moonwalking Christian who's walking backwards, or you've stayed stationary and nothing has changed and you're falling into the same old habits. Or you get up, take up that pallet, and move forward. Move forward. Run this race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the writer of Hebrews says. I was thinking about all the places in the Bible that talk about this Christian life being a walk. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, that's a good one, isn't it? And when you're trying to be set free from an addiction or some infirmity, you got to surround yourself with some people, some good, godly counsel and accountability to help you with that. But I also think of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is for believers in Jesus Christ. Seven times in the book of Ephesians, it talks about our walk in the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul talks about how Christians once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We once walked in a disobedient way, he says, with the devil calling the shots. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Chapter 4 and verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5 and verse 8, walk as children of light. Chapter 5 and verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Jesus said to this man who had been an invalid for 38 years, get up and walk. Get up and walk. Walk like the child of God you are. Move forward in life is the implication here. It's a pretty powerful story. It's a pretty powerful story. No matter where you are, whatever sin, every sin is addicting. Maybe you're addicted to bitterness today. And you've been stuck in that cycle of bitterness for decades. And you've just decided, that's the way I am. No, that's not why Jesus Christ came into your life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. And all things are increasingly becoming new. You don't have to remain in that state of despair and hopelessness. If you really want help, if you really want to change, the power of God is available to you. Now, this is not the end of the story. In fact, as we read on beginning in verse 10, it tells us, now that day was the Sabbath. And it goes on to say, so the Jews were saying to the man who is cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Let's stop right there. Is sickness always the result of sin? Jesus seems to imply that this man's sickness was the result of his sin. Later, when he heals a blind man, the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what sin caused this man's blindness? That was the prevailing theology of the day, that every sin had a sickness that it resulted in. When Jesus healed the blind man, he said quickly to his disciples, this man isn't blind because he sinned. So you take this and other teachings together. Some sickness is a result of sin, but not all sickness is a result of sin. And be careful, even as a follower of Jesus with a good heart, walking into somebody's hospital room and saying, there must be some sin in your life. Job's friends did that to him for about 38 chapters, and they were wrong. But in this case, and in some broader sense, every sickness, every ailment, every disease is a result of how sin has ransacked this world. And you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 for that. Death entered the world because of sin. So Jesus says to this man, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Very interesting segment to this story here, because here was a man who had been healed. And it was every reason for anybody that day to rejoice, but the Jewish leaders caught wind of it, and they were more worried about keeping their persnickety rules regarding the Sabbath than they were rejoicing in the work that God was doing in this man's life. And this begins a kind of a season of animosity that the Pharisees had toward Jesus, especially as it related to the Sabbath. Now, if you study real carefully the New Testament, every one of the Ten Commandments is reinstated and ratcheted up some in the New Testament, except the Sabbath. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. That was his way of saying, I can do whatever I want to do with the Sabbath I created. And he changes it a bit in the Gospels and in the New Testament. But these religious leaders were so bent on their little persnickety rules, and having a right relationship with God was all about keeping the rules, they couldn't even rejoice that this man had been healed. And what it suggests to me and to all of us is, you know, not everybody's going to be thrilled that God healed you. Not everybody's going to be thrilled that he gloriously delivered you from some addiction that has been slamming you to the mat for years, even decades. And it's important for you as you get up, take up your mat, and walk, that you walk with people around you who are for you, not against you, who can hold you accountable for all the right reasons, and who can be there when you stumble a little bit to hold you up and to pray for you and to make sure that you never go back to your former state of helplessness. The Jewish leaders back 2,000 years ago were not that group of people for this healed man. It was Jesus and his disciples who could play that role for them. And I would suggest lastly, if you're almost at that place where you've lost hope, there's one more thing you need to do. And that is to join God in the work he's already doing. Did you see that? In verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am also working." Years ago, Henry Blackaby wrote a wonderful curriculum called Experiencing God. Thank you. Thank you. Had a moment there. And one of the takeaways from that curriculum was, figure out where God is working and go join him in that effort. Because being in that environment where God is working is going to add to and strengthen your healing and your ability in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the power of Christ to continue walking in a godly direction. Around and with people who are just as broken as you are. I always say this church, any church, is a safe place for broken people, lame people, invalids, spiritually, physically, otherwise. We're all broken in some way. And you need the body of Christ as much as I need the body of Christ. Not to be persnickety Jewish leaders who are, you know, doing this, you know, judgmental. No, but who come along in a grace-filled community and say, listen, let's together walk with Jesus and do the work that God is doing. You want to find out where God is working? You go to a church like this. Amen. And join him. Yes. Join him in that effort. And it will be healing not only for your soul, but your body and every other thing that you struggle with in life. Verse 18, and we'll finish there. Says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Oh, yes, they didn't recognize that he was their long-awaited Messiah. They were so bent about the little rules that he broke and didn't understand he was the Lord of the Sabbath. It says, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but listen to this, also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. From time to time, I hear people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. That was just something the early church made up. No, even the religious leaders back then figured out what he was saying, what he was claiming to be, who he was claiming to be, and they were rip-snorting mad about it. And from this point forward, the antagonism begins to grow all the way to the cross of Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the God who can do the impossible in your life? Have you lost all hope? You're in a place of despair. Hopelessness has become a way of life for you. Well, all of that can stop right now. It stops at the foot of the cross. And even for a believer in Jesus Christ who has moonwalked back into some state of helplessness, listen, you were saved and redeemed from more than that. And today is your day to get up, take up your pallet, and to walk with the body of Christ, to walk as a child of light, to walk in the manner that is worthy of the calling for which Jesus saved you. Today's your day to do that. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word, and I want to thank you for this story, and thank you for every person in this place, for all of us for whom this story was preserved. I pray for freedom. I pray for healing. I pray for the power of God to transform every one of us from the inside out. I pray for a grace-filled community where this church is a place where broken people from all across the Hampton Roads area can come and find health and healing and find the love of Jesus Christ here. Father, we live in a world that is ransacked by sin, and I know your heart is broken about that. It's affected us physically. It's affected us emotionally, intellectually. It caused a great divide between us and you. Our sins have separated us from you. Thank you for sending Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin-sick souls and who brings health and healing through the blood of his cross. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.